Hi, I'm Jim Watkins, and welcome to my most important message in 40 years. After 40 years of traveling on the Christian Writers Conference circuit, I finally said no to airline security lines, delays, cancellations, lost luggage, and layovers at Chicago's airport, which I refer to as oh hell. No more grueling schedules from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m., and no more beds at conference centers, which I suspect were designed by ISIS to torture infidels. I do miss being with my people, writers and other creatives, because no one really understands tortured souls seeking to birth a new piece of art that will change lives like other tortured souls. So, dramatic pause, I will be attempting to condense 40 years of keynotes into one 40-minute grand finale. So make sure your seatbelt is in the full and upright position. Seatbelt is securely fastened as I take a look at three magical creatures, mermaids, unicorns, and Christian creatives. First are mermaids, which apparently is no longer politically correct. They now prefer merfolk. Though merfolk are traditionally top half human and bottom half fish, and come in both genders, thus the generic merfolk. Second, the reality of mermaid tales, pun intended, are actually documented by a ship's log on January 9, 1493, in the Caribbean by none other than Christopher Columbus. So, there you have it, a historical eyewitness account by a reliable source of mermaids. The famous explorer, however, was probably writing about manatee, which explains why Columbus wrote they were, quote, not half as beautiful as they were painted, end quote. So, how many bottles of rum do you have to chug to confuse paintings of mermaids with these hippos of the sea? So, sorry, merfolk are not real. So, let's move on to this creature, the unicorn. Now, unicorns are real, and as proof, we have none other than the Bible. In fact, unicorns are referred to 9 times in the King James Version. In Job 39, 9-10, God asks, will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? And will he harrow the fields after thee? And Numbers 23:22 records of the Israelites, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. But verily, verily, I saith unto thee, modern translations hath taken all the fun away by calling them simply wild ox. It's possible the unicorn of the Bible is referring to this actual beast, the rhinoceros. Now, it's certainly a powerful animal with a real horn coming out of its head. And here's a fun fact. Its horn is not a horn at all, but is actually made of nose hair that is compacted and glued together by oil glands. Merfolk are folk tales. Unicorns are real, but not white horses with rainbow manes. Which brings us to the most magical and mysterious creature of them all, the Christian creative. Now, this elusive being can be seen in coffee shops, hunched over a laptop or sketch pad, apparently in a deep trance, receiving inspiration directly from above, or perhaps the triple espresso. So, let's define Christian creative by taking out a clean sheet of paper for this pop quiz. What is a Christian creative? Is it A, anyone who creates on Christian subjects? Is it B, a Christian who creates on Christian subjects? Is it C, a Christian who creates on any subject? Is it D, A and B, but not C? Or is it E, A plus B minus C equals D to the second power? I believe it's C, and I have the backing of one and only Madeleine L'Engel of Wrinkle in Time fame. She was asked at a lecture, what makes Christian writing Christian? Here's what she said. I told her if she is truly and deeply a Christian, what she writes is going to be Christian, whether she mentions Jesus or not. And if she is not, in the most profound sense, Christian, then what she writes is not going to be Christian, no matter how many times she invokes the name of the Lord. And so this talk is going to focus on the Christian in Christian creative. In fact, I'm not sure there are even such things as Christian actors, Christian artists, Christian dancers, Christian musicians, Christian poets, Christian potters, Christian writers, Now, wait, before you stop reading or listening, let me explain that, okay? I worked at a Christian publishing house where there had been four extramarital affairs before I was hired on. While there, the women in the office started complaining that they were being sexually harassed by the publisher. My editorial assistant, as she walked by his office, also caught him with his secretary on his lap. Then I taught at a wonderful Christian university where the head of the writing department was accused of not just sexual harassment, but sexual assault. And you've probably read or have got bitten by Christian self-publishers that have scammed writers eager to be published out of thousands and thousands of dollars. So, one of my editors and I had a long talk about our growing cynicism working at a Christian publishing house with a scandalous storyline. So we agreed to. Christian writers are magical, mysterious myths. I also came to the following conclusions. Christian is not just an adjective you can simply slap on an organization or a ministry. Organizations and ministries are filled with people who are more like Christ, less like Christ, and not Christ followers at all. And only God's human creations can bear the title of Christian. So I'm convinced there is no such thing as Christian writers or even Christian writing. There is no such thing as godly grammar, sanctified syntax, or even a providential plotline. Good writing is good writing, whether you're a pastor, a politician, or a pornographer. Let me repeat that. You may want to write it down. Good writing is good writing, whether you're a pastor, a politician, or a pornographer. So, there's nothing uniquely Christian about the creative arts either, any more than the skills of a Christian plumber, Christian brain surgeon, or a Christian rodeo clown. But there are followers of Christ who live out their lives with Christian love and godly living. So, we need to ask ourselves, how are we imitating Christ in everything we say and do in our creative endeavors? Martin Luther sums up my perspective with this convicting comment. The Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes. And so there's a deep distinction between creatives who are Christian and those creatives who are not Christian. As Lengel argued, if we are deeply and profoundly a Christian follower, his light is going to shine through no matter what we are creating. The Apostle Paul writes about it as a fragrance that wafts from believers. Now, back in the day before fragrance-free conferences, I even wore Eternity cologne, which did smell heavenly. So, hopefully, I gave off a sanctified scent as a newspaper reporter, as I covered a small community bringing a sewer system to residents whose septic tanks were leaching E. coli into a creek running past the elementary school. That's a smelly topic to tackle from a Christian worldview. But here's an amazing example. The Indiana Department of Education mandates teaching abstinence as the preferred birth control in public schools. So, after my books on sexuality for teens came out, I was invited to speak at public junior high and senior high school assemblies. Whoa, talk about a tough crowd. I didn't mention a word about God or my faith. I simply made a case for abstinence from a physical and mental health perspective, using lots of university studies showing the benefits. But inevitably, after talks, students would sidle up and whisper, You're a Christian, aren't you? I have no idea how that happened. I wasn't even wearing my Eternity cologne. But again, as Lengel writes, our deeply and profoundly relationship with Christ is going to flow out in our art and in our lives. So I'm a Christian who writes books and articles. I'm a Christian who edited for three publishing houses. I'm now a Christian who helps students with their dissertations at a seminary, and hopefully someone who writes hope and humor at jameswatkins.com. So let's look at four ways this plays out. First, in our identity, Christian creator or Christian who creates. First, a couple disclaimers. I'm not saying this is an either-or proposition. It's where you put the accent mark or the emphasis. And for many years, my identity was primarily a writer. As early as I could write, I would use my allowance to buy those blank hardcover journals and create my own books. I eventually became an editor of my high school paper, and I got my first paying writing gig as a sophomore in college as an editor of a teen magazine. I was asked to write my first book while working with Teen Curriculum at a publishing house, and several other books were published by large publishers, and I became an assignment writer for major magazines. But then one day in the mid-1990s, the book contracts dried up. The magazine started going out of business, and suddenly I was a writer with nothing to write. So with every rejection, my identity was chipped away. With every royalty report that showed slow sales, another piece of who I was broken off. Because if your identity is wrapped up in being a creative, your identity is going to be beaten up like a junior high boy wearing a bow tie. And then I got a report showing one book had sold a negative number of books. I called my editor and said, "What? That's not even possible. Is this a Twilight Zone?" She calmly told me that stores had sent more books back than they had sold. Oh, click. There went my identity. My self-identity and my self-esteem went up and down with all the volatility of a 13-year-old girl's emotions. Tried to prop up my identity with book covers and awards on the office wall. I kept an encouragement file back in the day when people sent pieces of paper through something called the postal system that arrived once a day, Monday through Saturday. That was an awful time when a response from an editor could take 2 weeks or take weeks or months. So in the Jurassic journalism age, I found myself enslaved to mail, M-A-I-L, domination. Unfortunately, those things are so temporary, so artificial, so unpredictable. And one of the places our identity is most threatened is at conferences with other creatives. What's the first thing you do when you get a conference brochure or visit the website? See what other famous people are on the faculty. See how many articles or books they've written. Are they a prima donna ballerina? Do they have paintings at the Smithsonian? And so we get seriously depressed because we have none of those. I have 20 traditionally published books and over 3,000 articles in print, and I still feel like a complete fraud among the famous faculty. One time I was at an autograph party in Seattle, and I ended up sitting next to Frank Parenti, who at that time was a mega bestseller. Note to self, never, ever sit next to a best-selling author. I signed maybe 10 or 12 books all night while Peretti had a line of autograph seekers all the way back to Nebraska. So I was writing these short little essays in the books just to keep a person in my line. "Dear friend, thank you for standing in line so I don't look like a complete loser. I am so grateful and so appreciated. Oh, here comes another person for my line, so you're free to go. 3 John 2, Jim." Now, fortunately, by God's grace and providence, I came across Brennan Manning's life-changing book, Abba's Child. The entire premise is summed up in one powerful paragraph. Make the Lord and his immense love for you constitutive of your personal worth. Define yourself radically as one beloved by God. God's love for you and his choice of you constitute your worth. So if my identity is wrapped up in being God's immense and radical love, then all the rejection slips in Colorado Springs and all the one-star reviews on Amazon will not affect who I am or how I view myself. And if my books are on the worst sellers list, I am still in God's book of life. And if no one wants my writing, I am still wanted by a God who sent the word to die for me. So just like words have accent, we're going to put the emphasis on the first or second word of Christian creative. We can be a Christian creative or a Christian who creates. Being simply a follower of Christ doesn't need anything to make it satisfying or filling. It's based on a relationship with Jesus that is rock solid. However, getting published, making a dance company, getting that role, or having a gallery pick up your art is dependent on opinionated gatekeepers, a fickle marketplace, armchair critics writing those one-star reviews, all that shifting sand Jesus talks about. So the second huge difference I see between a Christian creative and a Christian who creates is motivation. Am I driven or am I called? I was a driven person, type A, goal-oriented, competitive, impatient, workaholic. And so I was destined for publishing. I started out in the warehouse of a publishing house, loading and driving a box truck to the post office. Then I worked my way up to editorial assistant, editor, acquisitions editor, and finally editorial director. Fortunately, my identity had shifted from writer slash editor to simply beloved child of God. So in the Great Purge of 2008, the bean counters of the house fired all the editors and marketers for a new direction. So I was glad I wasn't a Christian editor. No, I was still a beloved child of God, even without editing. My drivenness, however, was really put to the test when I launched out as a freelancer. I hustled to provide for my family with a wife in seminary, two kids in private Christian school, and a loan on our house. A mortgage is a powerful source of motivation. Now, I had been taught to pray like it all depends on God and work like it all depends on you. I did just that as a freelancer. And I was a horrible slave-driving boss. I was teaching at 10 to 15 writers' conferences a year from spring to fall. While at conferences, I made sure I connected to every single editor and professional writer. I had a whole drawer full of business cards. I made sure I constantly had unsolicited articles and book proposals out there in the mail. And after double hernia surgery, I actually met two book deadlines with an ice pack down my pants. I should have complained to HR, but I was HR. All that to say, I was an exhausted, stressed mess with acid reflux, high blood pressure, and high cholesterol. And that is not God's intention. Gordon MacDonald, in Ordering Your Private World, talks about Christian workers who are called and those who are driven. And I've applied those concepts to creatives specifically. Driven writers are motivated by the urgent, the temporary. Called writers by the important, the eternal. From Luke 10, we read, Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations she had to be made. She came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, Stephen Covey, in his Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, divides the demands on our time into four quadrants. Number one is urgent, important. Number two is not urgent, important. Three, urgent, but not important. And four, not urgent, not important. So, urgent and important is the smoke detector going off as you listen to this talk. Get out of the house now. It's urgent and important. Not urgent and important is time alone with God, a quality time you spend with your spouse and kids. Urgent but not important is racing for your phone only to find out it's a telemarketer pitching an extended auto warranty. Not urgent nor important is Netflix, social media, and Candy Crunch. Covey claims we spend most of our time in quadrant three, where we should be concentrating on quadrant two, your time with God and family. And is creating time that you have carved out of your schedule. It's hard to feel an urgency to send out a book proposal or an unsolicited article. Also, driven writers are motivated by fads, hot issues. Called writers by eternal issues. Now, question and answer sessions, a sure sign of a newbie is the one asking, what's hot? What's hot? Well, when articles can take a year to get into print and books can take 2 years to get on Amazon, when you show up the platform, the train, that hot topic has already left the station. But 2 Corinthians 4:18 provides some excellent advice. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what are some of the best-selling books of all time? We've got Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, or Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ. And what do they all have in common? They're all dead. That's a secret for success in the arts. Actually, it's much more than that, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But Imitation has been a bestseller for 600 years and ties for the second best-selling Christian book of all time behind the Bible with Pilgrim's Progress. And they are still second in sales to the Bible. So let me shamelessly self-promote too. And I could do that in good conscience because I didn't write one of them. I took well-known and well-dead devotional writers like Thomas A. Kempis, Brother Lawrence, Francis of Assisi, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, and many others, and put their words into modern English as devotionals. Now, I may not agree with all their theology, but these ancient devotional writers had a real and intimate relationship with Christ that I didn't have. And they have completely changed my life. And you can still find their writing in books and online, but unfortunately the translations are in antiquated English. So what I did was try to accurately put them into modern English. So you can check them out, The Imitation of Christ and Intimacy with Christ on Amazon. And now back to our regularly scheduled program. Most recently, Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life has taken a timeless message and sold 65 million copies. It's the number one best-selling nonfiction book. And why? It dealt with eternal themes: worship, fellowship, discipleship, service, and evangelism. These topics will be around until Jesus returns. Another characteristic, driven writers' lives are chaotic and disorganized, overcommitted. Called writers' lives are peaceful, purposeful, and well-paced. What a great comment on our society by that prolific author, Anonymous. Anyone who isn't schizophrenic today just isn't thinking clearly. And my theory is overcommitment and overscheduling is the cause of our society's schizophrenia. So here is the Watkins Z unit theory. You may want to write this down. YZ, that's the amount of zeal, is greater than AR, the area of responsibility, that will equal C, composure. So, if your amount of zeal or energy is greater than your area of responsibility, you will experience composure. For instance, writer A is low energy, but he's also single, he lives in his parents' basement, so kind of a light area of responsibility there. Thus, he has composure. Writer B is an energizer bunny on crack. He's working on three books, speaks 200 times a year, but because of his huge amount of zeal is higher than his area of responsibility, he too has composure. However, writer C has an average amount of energy, but has three young children, is pastor of a large church, and is trying to meet a book deadline. Now, because of this, the area of responsibility is greater than the amount of zeal. That equation you just wrote down is reversed, making Christian writer C feel crazy. C equals RA less than ZY. And so to be a composed creative, we need to downsize our schedule. If you've ever said, I don't have time to create, wrong, wrong, wrong. What would happen if you gave up just 1 hour of TV each day? That's 6 hours a week, and we'd give you Saturdays off, 25 hours a month, 312 hours a year. That translates into 8 40-hour work weeks. 8 40-hour work week. Just 1 hour of TV every day, Monday through Saturday. So you do have time to create. And here's another way to keep peaceful and purposeful and well-paced. It's the all-powerful mission statement. I believe every writer needs a mission statement because it instantly prioritizes your life. My original statement was to creatively communicate the good news of Christ in a creative and effective manner as possible with as many people as possible. Now, that's kind of a mouthful. So now it's simply to lift up Christ and his followers. Here's what happens. The second your church finds out you're a writer, you're going to be asked to write the church newsletter and be secretary of the board. And once the school finds out you're an artist, you're going to be creating posters to advertise those frozen cookie dough fundraisers. Musician? Guess who's being asked to direct the Christmas program at the school? I was asked to be secretary of my church district's board. It was an hour drive once a month. The meetings could last 4 hours, a 1 hour drive home, another hour writing up the minutes. Now that totals up to 84 hours or over 2 40-hour work weeks. By politely saying, "I'm sorry, but I just don't have time for that," I just gained myself 2 whole weeks. I'm using my quadrant 2 to accomplish my mission statement. I don't know how many hundreds, maybe thousands, of hours I've saved by just saying no. So you may want to practice it in front of a mirror. Take a deep breath and then let out a firm no. And you will save hundreds and hundreds of hours to create. And if you don't have a call, other people will have a call for you. So take just 1 hour a day to create and say no to everything that's not a part of your mission statement. Now, obviously, you have a mission to your family, your employer, but in your creating, honor that mission statement. So I keep coming back to Thomas A. Kempis, and this is a paraphrase from Donald Demering. A pure, single-minded, stable spirit doesn't distract easily, even when doing many things. Do all things to honor God. You rest inside. You don't try to make yourself look big. Be ready to do my will, and nothing will harm or hinder you. But if you manipulate things to get this or that, to get to this place or that place, on your own profit, you will always be restless. You will always be troubled. Now, the next one is driven writers are impatient, frustrated. Called writers are patient and submissive. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion or creating? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. One of the hardest things I've had to learn is that Romans 8:28 applies to rejection. I came so close to being published by a huge secular publisher several years ago and got rejected just before they came out with The Joy of Gay Sex. Thank you, Lord, I wasn't in bed with that publisher. Okay, sorry, that is a bad choice of words, but Romans 8:28. I've had speaking engagements canceled. I've already had my airline tickets. But the week of the event was the crippling East Coast blizzard of 1992, and I could have been stranded at O'Hell Airport. Romans 8:28, broken contracts. Romans 8:28, negative book sales. I still haven't seen the good in that, but I have to trust in Romans 8:28. The beginning I begin to question God's providence is the moment I begin to feel frustrated, impatient, and angry. Yep, I occasionally revert back to driven mode, but I'm definitely not downing Rolaids like popcorn. I remember the Proverbs 3:5-6 applies to your craft. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your creative career. That's from the JW version. And as I look back, my best assignments and book contracts have come without my hustling. Okay, after 40 years in this business, I've done a lot of networking. So these were people I had met, or at least people who knew some people. So knowing people who know people is so important. But my embarrassingly well-paying job with a high-tech Christian publisher was unsolicited. My opportunity to ghostwrite with New York Times best-selling author was unsolicited. The honor to teach writing at a university's renowned writing program was, okay, you're getting ahead of me. Oh, let's just say it together, okay? Unsolicited. Yes, you have to master the craft of writing, creating, all the things that grow into being a creative artist. Yes, you have to get out there and network with the movers and shakers of your craft. But you don't have to be driven. You don't have to end up with three prescription medications. So now, instead of having a to-do list of things I want to accomplish, I simply wake up and ask, "Okay, Jesus, what are your plans for today?" I want to be the kind of Christ follower who, when I wake up, the enemy sighs, "Oh, crap, Jim is up." So, what is your motivation as a Christian who's creative? Are you driven or are you called? The next category is, what is your goal? Is it success or excellence? Let's begin with Paul's perspective on success. In Philippians 3, the apostle talks about his lineage. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, his education. In the New Testament times, every male was expected to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. And if that is not an impressive enough accomplishment, Pharisees were required to memorize the entire Old Testament. And Paul studied under Gamaliel, considered the wisest rabbi at the time. And as for status, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was kind of the Supreme Court of Judaism. And yet in Philippians 3:8, he writes, "Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage." Now, most translations render it garbage, trash, or refuse. But the Greek word is actually skubalon, which is literally, quote, "that which is eliminated," unquote. And so, not to be indelicate, but Paul seems to be saying that compared to knowing Christ, success is a BM. It's like saying, "Hey, I just signed a six-figure BM." Well, I'm number two, pun intended, on the New York Times BM. Well, I just bought a $200,000 BMW. Now, I meant that to be shocking. I meant it to be disgusting, repulsive, because it's the truth. Compared to a close relationship with Christ, success is a great big steaming pile of skubalon. And so part of the artist's angst is what Gail Roper calls mediocre success. She writes, "I'd been published enough to impress a few friends and my parents, and that was it. And probably most of us are there or have been there." But it's nothing new. Thomas à Kempis experienced it as well. According to the Demarais paraphrase, "Others will get ahead of you while your desires are frustrated. Others will get attention while your words are ignored. All this will sometimes upset you." Do you think so, Tommy? So, how do you deal with moderate success? I can realize that success does not equal excellence. There's a lot of things being published or produced that are excellent in the sense that they sell well, but they're not excellent biblically. Publishers are getting more discerning and refusing to carry the name it and claim it authors. However, a lot of heresy still slips through. One bestseller claims there are nine members of the Trinity. And so we need to be careful we don't confuse excellence with success. Henri Nouwen writes, "The evangelical movement has become just a bit victimized by the success-oriented culture, wanting the church, like the corporation, to be successful. But the mystical tradition of communion with Christ is more important. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, then you will bear fruit. The fruit is not success." So here's a couple of principles. I can't control success, but I can control excellence. I can't control talent, but I can control training. Now, I'm going to define talent as a God-given gift that is hardwired into who you are. It's essential if you're going to exceed as an artist, musician, dancer, or plate spinner. When I was speaking in Africa, I was amazed at the people's dancing skills, and as I tried to follow their rhythmic movements, one of them snickered to the other. Now, I don't know a single word of Zulu, but I think he was calling me white man who cannot dance. And so you're born with talents, but you've got to train them. You've got to discipline them if you're going to use them proficiently. So pat yourself on the back. You're reading or listening to this. You need to watch instructional YouTube videos, attend professional conferences, community college, mix out your credit card on perfecting your talent. Well, the next principles are, you can't control timing and trends, but you can address timeless topics. And we just mentioned that with the timeless authors who address timeless topics. Another one, you can't control assignments or gigs, but you have to work to be excellent in your craft. And another, you can't control the title, art, or layout of your book, but you can make tactful suggestions. You work so hard to create an incredibly clever title, and they change it. I ghostwrote a book for a publisher on personality types for families, and the well-known person used lions, golden retrievers, beavers, and otters as the personality types. So I called it Taming the Family Zoo. I thought it quite clever. But the editor changed it to Connections, What Every Family Wants. Boring! Another time, my second book about sexuality for teenagers, I gave the church youth group 5 possible titles. The one they all absolutely hated was Sex Is Not a Four-Letter Word. My daughter cringed, saying, I would never be seen with a book with sex in the title, and it's just gross. It has my last name on it. Ugh. But again, you're getting ahead of me. That's the title they went with. Sex Is Not a Four-Letter Word. A couple other things. You can't control reviews and awards, but you can be excellent in everything you do. And you can't control book sales, but you can control self-promotion. Now, in book publishing, platform is king. It's how you market your book for the publisher, because publishers want you to do all the heavy lifting of marketing. A major publisher didn't even put my recent book on their socials when it came out. So, publishers require you to have a well-trafficked website and socials, a large emailing list, plus an active speaking schedule or podcast. And those things make up the marketing trinity. And in pub boards, when editors or marketers get your proposal, they Google your name, and if you don't appear on the first page, it's on to the next proposal. But a warning about self-promotion for Virginia Muir. She was Tyndall House's very first employee. She says this, quote, success is what others give you. Excellence is what you give others. And so I can strive for excellence. An editor of a major Christian publishing company who wishes to keep anonymous and also keep her job told me, quote, Christians are the first to accept mediocrity. Ouch. But it's true. I heard a worship leader tell the group, meh, it's good enough for church. So a slight paraphrase of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, create such things. And throughout Scripture, we find the call to excellence. Whatever you do, do it also as to bring glory to God. That's 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, whatever your task may be, work from the soul. That is, put in your very best effort as something done for the Lord and not for men. That's from Colossians 3 in the Amplified Version. Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive His approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed. And that's 2 Timothy. So I've learned to live without being successful. 4 of my books have won industry awards from Christianity Today and Christian Retailing magazines. Magazines I've edited have won 4 Evangelical Press Association awards, 2 of them the best in category, and a 5th EPA award for reporting. Yada, 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 okay? But not a single book has made the New York Times bestsellers list. So I joke, I am critically acclaimed, but commercially acclaimed. And so here's another gold nugget from Abba's Child. Quote, startled by the extravagant love of God, they do not require success, fame, wealth, or power to validate their worth. End quote. Amen, Brother Manning. Now, the last difference between Christian creatives and Christians who create is desire. Is it charting sails or changing souls? Dallas Willard writes in Leadership, "People who are discontented and angry at God about their day of small things miss the chance for God to do something. Wherever they are, no matter how small or despised that place may be, that is where God can use us and bless us. We may not receive the dreams of our youth, but we can be sure God will bring us into the dreams He has for us." I realized just a few years ago, "Hi, I'm Jim. I'm addicted to recognition." And that has caused all kinds of problems professionally and personally. If you're not familiar with recognition addiction, here's the definition in the Watkins Very Much Abridged Dictionary. Recognition, noun, a craving for public recognition or affirmation, which when not satisfied, leads to agitation, frustration, and attention-seeking behavior, commonly observed in actors, musicians, pastors, speakers, writers, and others in public life. And I realized, shamefully, I was more concerned about the number of sails charted than the number of souls changed. And that is the definition of true riches, souls changed. So in conclusion, are you a Christian creator or a Christian who creates? What is your identity? What is your motivation? What is your goal? What is your desire? So for our benediction, here is 1 Corinthians 13 from the New Living Amplified Paraphrase King James Watkins Version for creatives. "If I write with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a clattering printing press. If I have the gift of wisdom and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I speak at national conventions, but have not love, I'm nothing but static and feedback. If I give all my money to struggling singers in the subway, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient in accepting God's timing and our creative career. Love is not jealous of other creatives' success, neither boastful or proud of our own. Love does not demand its own way with editors. It's not irritable with requests for revisions, and it keeps no record of being wronged by anyone in the industry. Love never gives up, never loses faith, and is always hopeful and endures through every expert's rejection or even in royalty statements with negative numbers. When we were beginning creatives, we thought and created as a child. But when we grew, we put away childish ideals and accepted the adult truths of the real world. Now we see things imperfectly in how God is using our creativity, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see with perfect clarity how God lovingly orchestrated every single step on our professional path. All that we know now is partial and incomplete, but then we will know everything completely, just as God knows us completely as His beloved child." Amen and amen. Now go forth and be a deep, profound Christian who creates.